As we've been looking at the man Ezekiel and the message that he had for his people, one of the things I've been trying to emphasize is the conditions in which he lived and the people that he was working with, and the time and the place and those kinds of things. So let's keep in mind that he was a prophet of God who had been zealous for God in his early years, probably trained as a priest in Jerusalem, only to watch a lot of his plans and the great hopes of the nation as they kind of accumulated under the good King Josiah sort of fall apart, watching perhaps people he knew like Daniel being called off into captivity, and then a few years later he himself being in a group that was rounded up and marched off to Babylon. The people that were there in Babylon, they wanted nothing more than to go home. They were listening to some of the prophets who were saying this is all temporary, this is all short term. And Ezekiel's job is to get the message across to them that this is not short term, that this is not something that's just an aberration, that they're not the people being punished. And we looked at that last week as he made it clear that the ones who were there were the remnant. The ones who were in Babylon were the ones that God was preserving. We know that Ezekiel himself had a little bit of a tough life. He was reluctant in starting this mission and wound up being sort of penalized a bit in his inability to even speak. He was not allowed to talk unless there was a thus saith the Lord. And so we see him going out and doing these pantomimes, building this sort of diorama of Jerusalem and lying on his side and building siege works and things, collecting attention. I still think of the people that would be living around there in captivity of, you know, almost like, what are we going to do today? Well, let's go see what Ezekiel's doing, you know, because he had something that would be of interest. But then the message would come out, and it wasn't always the message they wanted to hear. Last week, the elders even came to talk to him, and the message there was, are you sure you want to ask questions? Because if you still have idols in your heart, then God's going to take that into account in his answer. And then we saw in those images the glory of God as they thought of it as residing in Jerusalem. Jerusalem the invincible, Jerusalem the permanent city, Jerusalem the place where God lived. But when the presence of God lifts up from the temple, moves out into the city, and then moves on into the hills in the direction of those who are in Babylon in exile, then you've got a different story, because now the presence of God is no longer there, and those who are in exile are beginning to see, oh wait, this is not going the way we wanted it to. Things are getting bad. Now, in these next few chapters, he starts with some more analogies that turn into metaphors and similes concerning some stories and how they relate to Jerusalem. 15 is pretty easy. We'll go through that. It's pretty quick. 16 is kind of rough when we get there. I have to tell you, the language is tough. It's very reminiscent of some of the language that you find in Hosea and some of the other places. And you can almost see Ezekiel having to get, you know, we're having to get tough on people here. They've got to understand this message. It's graphic. It's not pleasant either to read or to listen to even now. And yet that's the message that he was trying to get across to people. So let's take a look at chapter 15. He makes a simple comparison. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have acted unfaithfully. So what he's referring to here is a vine, a wild vine. Other pictures that the prophets have used in the past have talked about grapevines. Now, typically when he's talking about something like a grapevine and comparing like in Isaiah 5, the Lord made a vineyard and built a wall around it and cared for it. And what was the intent there? What were those vines supposed to do? Produce something, like grapes, fruit, whatever, okay? Be productive. Now here he's talking about, how many people are familiar with, like, strangler fig vines? Anybody ever seen one of those? Yeah. They kind of, like, they're woody, but they grow up around things, and they grow along stuff. And my dad's a woodworker, and he makes all kinds of things out of all kinds of wood. I don't think he's ever made anything out of, like, a vine. It's not your favorite wood, right? You can't really make anything out of it. What's it good for? What's he say is the one thing it's good for here? Burning. Okay, you got a fire? You want to start a fire or burn some of the stuff up? Stuff burns. Okay, it's got a use. Other than that, not much. Now, when he's talking about this peg, he says people don't even make a peg to hang anything on it. That was kind of an idiom. You'll find that in several places in the scriptures where it talks about he shall be like a peg driven in a wall that they can hang his coat on. The idea was something stable, something solid, something dependable. You don't even make clothes pegs out of this kind of wood, is what he's saying. There's nothing dependable about it. And then he goes and says, and Jerusalem's just like that. Now this is going to be, you know, put yourself in your understanding, the parable as it goes along, and then he says, and that's what Jerusalem's like. That's the shock value. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about this vine thing. No, we're talking about Jerusalem. And if I throw something in the fire and some of it burns and some of it doesn't, what do you do with the rest of it? Throw it back in the fire. I do a lot of grilling. Well, not a lot, but as much as I can whenever they'll let me. And most guys like to grill, right? It's playing with fire. You know, that's part of it. Males like to play with fire. So we understand this analogy here. When I grill, sometimes there's coals left over, and I have one of those Weber things that you can close off. And so the coals will kind of burn down, and there'll be just some charred bits left. You know what I do with those charred bits? I use them as starter the next time. You know, that's just what my fire starts from. Why dump them out? They're good for something. Burn them up. It's got to be tough when your city that you've thought of as your home and as the place that God lives, when he says the only thing it's good for is to burn it up. And I tell you what, there'll be a few people that escape. They're only partially burned. What am I going to do with those few people? I'm going to burn them up too. Yeah. So he's now turned this kind of on end with this little parable, telling them that they can't put their trust in Jerusalem. That's not where the salvation is going to be centered in. God says the reason for it, too, very plainly there. What's he say in verse 8? Why is he doing that? Because they've acted unfaithfully. He doesn't leave any doubt about the reasons for it. Now, you might think that one of these stories would be enough. You know, he's made his point, right? But he keeps making this point over and over again. Why is he going through in so many chapters, and especially this next one's a long one, to make the same point that God's abandoned Jerusalem? Yeah, what was he told about these people that he's preaching to? What's one of their characteristics? They're hard-headed. They're stubborn. So he's got to keep repeating the message until they get it. And we don't know over what time period. We don't have the time markers in here. So we don't know if this is days later, years later, or whatever. But it's all in this pre-destruction of Jerusalem time period that a lot of these messages are coming about. Now, chapter 16 is kind of long. We're going to go through some sections here. And you talk about getting insulting. The first one might have been bad for the folks. But when it gets down to this next one here, I think there were a lot of people who would have just been insulted about this. Notice how he starts. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. no eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. That's a rough start. That's a rough start. What's he comparing Jerusalem to here in its start? An abandoned child that was no good. When he's saying things like your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Okay, I'm sorry, them's fighting words, you know. He's gone to insulting here. Why? They had to understand where they came from and how this all started out. And this graphic description, what he's describing is the practice that in some parts of the world still goes on of if they don't like the child, what do? Toss it out, okay? Nobody cares. Just toss it out. I mean, it's hard for us to even think about that, right? And yet there's still countries where that's kind of what happens. China's got a problem right now. The males outnumber females a lot in China. You know why? It wasn't because there was some strange statistical anomaly that more males were born. It's that they had a one-child policy, and the male, everybody wanted a boy to carry on the family name, right? And so there were a lot of infant girls that either were aborted or abandoned at birth because the parents only could have one child, and they wanted a boy. He's kind of saying this is what's going on here. They took one look at this child and said, eh, into the field. Don't care. But notice what happened. When I passed by and I saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. And I also put a ring in your nostril and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. So here's this abandoned child. And you can look for the right kinds of analogies. He's talking about Jerusalem. But in a sense, Jerusalem is the metaphor for the nation there, is it not? And when they went down into Egypt, how much of a nation were they? 70 souls that went down into Egypt. And why did they have to go down into Egypt? Why did they have to go there? There was a famine. They were hungry. They were dying. How much respect did they get most of the time in Egypt? There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. After that, it was kind of all downhill, right? Until we pick up and they're slaves. And what did God do to that nation that had grown up there? He brought them out. He blessed them. He said then when they were mature, he essentially made a covenant with them. He's talking about a marriage relationship here, is what the analogy grows into. And he said, and I did everything for you guys. What kind of stuff does he list there? Did he feed them? Yeah. Did he clothe them? Did he just give them rags to wear? No. What's he say? All these fine embroidered garments and silk and linen. What is that a metaphor for? What is he really talking about as he describes his care for this baby that was found? What's that? Okay, in some sense, they were spoiled rotten, right? God was a giving parent and then mate, okay, as you go there, adoptive. But he gave them everything. But did they appreciate it? See, that's what's coming next. God says, I gave you all of this. I had a covenant with you. You agreed to my covenant. Now, the one thing I always found funny is the ring in the nostril bit. We don't do that much anymore. I guess it's coming back these days, isn't it? That's all right. That one's a little messy. The rest of it I can understand, but that one's a little messy. But anyway, they're all adorned with gold and silver, and they became royalty. Now, there's the real interesting sort of contrast, isn't it, from one end to the other? An abandoned baby dying in the field becomes royalty. Rags to riches story there. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes and made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. What was their first sin that he starts talking about here? He said they trusted in their beauty, right? That they were proud of themselves, right? All this stuff that they had, God makes it clear where it came from, right? How does he refer to the gold and the silver and stuff? My gold, my silver. You didn't earn any of that. And yet, they decided to start playing around. Now, I think he's talking here about their tendency, and again, this is kind of general, it's not an exact match or anything, but in the first part, like in the period of the judges and things like that, times would get good, they would get great, and then what'd they do? They'd start following the idols of whatever country was near them, you know? The idolatry there was more, okay, we'll be like the Philistines, or we'll be like the, you know, Ammonites, or whoever around them. Worship Molech, who is the bloodthirsty god that demanded their children. And all of this, it says there's a key there. You did not remember the days of your youth. That phrase really, really needs to resonate with people. Did they have their history written down? You know, one of the reasons that Moses wrote those first five books was to get them started so they'd understand where they came from, who their creator was, and how they got to be a nation. Think about that for a minute when you're looking at this group that came out of Egypt, ragtag band of a million folks trying to, you know, get their act together here, and Moses writes these books down. And think about where it goes from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's got that message in it of God's care, his creation, what he had done for them. That's their story. But when they start leaving that, it's a clue that they've kind of forgotten their story. They're no longer looking at where they came from. And folks, when people forget that part of the story, that it's God's creation, that it's his word, that it's his story, that's where we start, you know, leaving the line. And so these people were getting down that path. They forgot it was God's story and that it was his story about them. They didn't remember their youth. And then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe to you, declares the Lord, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. And I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this, you were not satisfied. So you go from like this period of the judges where it's kind of local thing. Who's he mentioning now that they're off and chasing? Egypt? What kind of relationship should they have had with Egypt? And that's the land they ran from, right? That's kind of tough to look at them very friendly, especially with the idolatry that was rampant there. How about Assyria? How much of a friend to Israel and the world was Assyria? Folks, Assyrians didn't have friends. The only good people that they came up against were people that were dead. You know, they were rampant killers and yet idolaters. And Israel decided to play up to them as well. And then the last one on the list, Chaldea. Who's the Chaldeans? Where are they now? They're in Chaldea. And he said, you weren't satisfied with just this local stuff. You had to start spreading this all out to the world. Yeah, this is pretty rough language. He's not pulling any punches here. And the people that are listening to this, they got to be squirming in their seats a little bit. It's even tough to read. Much less to have Ezekiel sitting there forcefully telling them that this was analogous to their people. That's what they've done. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the action of a bold-faced harlot, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square and disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Okay, he's comparing them to a harlot. It's another word for a harlot. Prostitute, okay? But he said, even worse than that. A lot of the prostitutes, they got paid, right? And that's kind of what some of them did for a living. They're not doing this for a living. She's abandoned God as her husband. All right, so we've gone from bad to really bad to worse, okay? Can't get much lower here as he's making these descriptions. Thus you are different. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out on your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries, with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Then I shall judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords, and they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will no longer pay your lovers. So I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. Stop there for just a second. How much is God going to take of this? What's the whole point of this paragraph? All that stuff that I gave you, that you thought was yours, and is really mine, we're going to find out whose it really is, because I'm going to take it all away. It's going to be gone. And in fact, all these people that you thought were your friends and your lovers, what are they going to do? They're going to just abuse you, and they're going to tear you down, and they're going to kill you. You know, it's just really hard to look at this and imagine the position that the people were in, especially as we'll get into another couple of chapters. They're looking at it and going, but that was somebody else, that wasn't us. You know, that was our forefathers that had this problem, and he'll deal with that later. But they probably felt like they were just getting the punishment for everybody else's wrongdoings. In some sense, they were. But each generation, does it not have the ability to come back and to do what God wanted? Were there instances of some of the kings trying to pull them back together, trying to get things back together? Sure. It happened all during the period of the judges. It happened, unfortunately, too rarely during the period of the kings. But it did happen. And under those periods, God blessed them, and God tried to pull them back together. His mercy was still there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God tried to pull this together. And what he's saying here is, verse 42, where he says, so I shall calm my fury. Make sure you understand the right context there. That's after all of these things have happened as judgment. Is God upset by what's going on? Can you read this and say that this is a very calm God who's just said, well, you made some mistakes, and, you know, we'll deal with them somehow. Is that the message? No, hardly. Right? It's I've told you and I've told you and I've told you, and that's enough. Judgment is coming. Folks, God hasn't changed between then and now. It's still the same God. And I don't know when, but at some point, the world is going to reach a point where God has said, I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you, and that's enough. And that's what Peter's talking about when he says that the world's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a time when God says, that's enough. And you know what? It's really the same message, isn't it, as what he's giving here, except it's on a bigger scale now. Is that God's patience is amazing. How long has it been since Christ died? What year is this? You guys are quiet. It's 2014. In just a few days, it'll be 2015. That's bizarre. I mean, the year 2000 was 15 years ago, folks. There's a lot of us that are feeling it, right? Jesus died around 30 A.D. or so. We're really getting close to 2,000 years. That's patience. Now, a lot of people have the same idea that, well, 2,000 years, he didn't come last year, probably won't this next year either, right? Everything's the same. Just like you read in Ecclesiastes, one day follows the next, everything's the same. Could be. But you know, a lot of these people here in Jerusalem and the ones that were taken into exile kind of had the same attitude of, God's told us before all this stuff, and it hasn't happened yet. This language we've been reading, this analogy, Hosea brought all that up. And remember, Hosea was during the time of Isaiah, which is a couple hundred years earlier. And, yeah, we've heard these threats before. What did we find out last week when he was saying, this saying that was in Israel and Judah of how the prophecies are long, but they never come. And he said, no. In your time and in your life. So God's now put a time span on it, and he's trying to get these people ready. He hasn't given us the same kind of time span. We don't know exactly when. But we need to keep in mind that God's not changed a whole lot. And I think he looking at the world in much the same way that he looked here at this group. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all of your other abominations. That phrase there is interesting. I'll bring this down on your own head. Bring your conduct down on your own head. What's he saying there? What's he saying? What's that? Okay, that they're responsible for their actions. Lots of other sayings. You know, you made your bed, so now you got to lie in it. I like the one in Proverbs, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Sin quite often bears in itself the seeds of its own destruction. There are things that people do that they think they're going to get away with, which in fact wind up being really tough on their lives and the lives of those around them. And I think Israel, a lot of these people thought, just like with the vision that Ezekiel saw of the city, God doesn't see me. You know, I can do this in secret. He doesn't see me. And they're just deluding themselves. And he says, no, I saw you, and my anger will be spent. And you will remember that you brought this on yourself. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Now notice who he's comparing them to. This is Judah. Now Hosea was prophesying mostly and using the same language against Israel, and Israel fell. And you know what all of the people in Judah probably thought when Israel fell? Yeah, they got what they deserved, right? We're the good guys. They're the bad guys. What's the other one he's comparing them to? Sodom. Okay, not much good said about Sodom in the Bible when you go back and look at the stories there. What's the main thing that we remember about Sodom? If fire and brimstone came down from heaven and wiped the place out. Okay? And he's just said, that's your sister. You're just like them. You think these people would have thought that they were on the same level? Remember Isaiah's prayers when he was saying, why is it that people more wicked than we are able to come in and destroy us? And God's message here is no, you're just as wicked as they are. No difference. You're all in the same family. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations as if that were too little. You acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also, bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. They wanted to be thought of as God's people. That's what they wanted to be thought of. What's Ezekiel telling them? What's his message here? Are they God's people? No better off than Samaria was. No better off than Sodom was. And in fact, folks, you made them look good. For all of the abominations that you can list for those other two, Judah made them look good. That's got to be a tough place to be, right? Now, as with most things, he does throw in this piece of the future here where he says, nevertheless, I will restore their captivity. Now, some of the versions, if you've got like a New King James or an NIV, it'll say fortunes there, and that's really a better word for it. I will restore their fortunes and the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters and along with them your own fortunes in order that you may bear humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state, as the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and all who are around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus the Lord God says, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. So there's the real message. They despised what God had given them. They broke the covenant. But God remembers their place, and as he said before, when his wrath is run, he will restore some of their fortunes. Now, interesting, what this really is a look at the future, is it not? He's saying, because you were so bad, because I'm going to give you guys a second chance, who else am I going to give a second chance? Sodom, Samaria, and by implication, everybody else. And that's really what's interesting about this, is that as the remnant, as the one from whom the promises were going to come, this was the seed of giving a chance to the whole world, was it not? And so that's kind of what he's talking about here as he's looking to the future and saying that, yes, you deserve your penalty, and God will punish you. There's no escaping that at this point. This isn't one of those where he's saying, repent and God will turn. He's telling them, it's going to happen. Past that. But out of that will come a future hope. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. They despised the covenant. They broke the covenant. But God is going to remember his covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. And I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. You shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. When you look at that, excuse me, that play on the covenants there is important. He's saying it's not because of your covenant. They made a covenant with God, did they not? That covenant is embodied in what we call the Old Testament. Now, it turns out that's primarily what he's talking about is the Mosaic covenant there. That's what this whole story has been about. He also had a covenant with Noah, and he had a covenant with Abraham. But the covenant he's talking about here primarily is the one with Moses and those folks of Israel. What happened to that covenant? Well, they broke it, right? What happens when you break a covenant? The other party now, you know, is not responsible for that anymore. When you break a covenant, that's like a contract, right? In fact, it is a contract, except that it's more one-sided. You've got the one who dictates the terms of the covenant. That's what God was when he dictated the terms. But they signed up for it. You know, they stood there at the mountain and said, yes, yes, we'll follow this. Well, God said, you broke yours. The implication is, it's gone. So what's going to replace it? It's going to be my covenant. And he says, I'll give you a new covenant, something different. And who else is involved in this new covenant? But these other nations, right? You see what he's alluding to there? He's alluding to his change in their stature. No longer would the Jews as a physical people be the chosen ones of God. No longer would they be the only ones who were able to go into this covenant relationship with God. God is going to open this new covenant up. And that's where we come in. And so Ezekiel's really talking about us in a lot of ways. He's given us this story, the story that was given to those people, so that they would understand the position they're in and what had happened and why they're fixing to go through what they're going through. But this last part is that message of the future, so that when we look back at it and we go, all right, then in our lives and in our generations, I think there's a lesson. We don't want to do that. We don't want to throw away God. We don't want to forget our youth. We don't want to forget where we came from. Why do we study the Old Testament? So we don't forget where we came from, really. That's what it boils down to. Because that's our history as well, when you look at the people of God. He says, I will remember my covenant with you. I'll remember your ways. I'll establish my covenant in order that you may remember and be ashamed. Any questions on that? Yes. Next part where? Verse 63. In order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. I think the opening their mouth there is, they're not going to be arguing about it. It's kind of like your kids, right? When you tell them that they broke the rules and they're going to be punished. What's the first thing they do? They argue with you, right? No, there was a reason. Right? And at some point, he's saying, no, they'll get to the point where they go, we understand. They'll bear their shame and their humiliation. Did I see another hand? Okay. I've only got two chapters now. So we'll try again for 17 next week. If there's no more questions, and I think that's it for the class tonight. Thank you very much for listening in.